Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. That's the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath. I want to just read paragraph 5. You can find that on page 932. And then the fifth paragraph, it's speaking here about the elements of biblical worship. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. Now, this chapter begins by telling us the right way to worship God is according to His Word, and all that's done in worship should be derived from Scripture, and that all true worship is directed to the triune God. And then after a paragraph on prayer, a paragraph 5 tells us the essential parts that ought to be practiced by God's people when they gather for corporate worship. Scripture should be read and preached. And did you notice it actually says how it's to be listened to? It's to be listened to with a conscionable hearing. In other words, you're to give your attention to it. There's to be the singing of psalms, which does include hymns and spiritual psalms, with grace in the heart. And worship includes the faithful administration of the sacraments. It also makes room for those special days of prayer and fasting, or to solemnize a vow or other special occasions as they may be needed for a particular people. So if you're in an area and something happens, let's say there's a tragedy, a flood, or some natural disaster, and you want to call for a special day of fasting and prayer to seek the Lord's face and His power and His presence, that's perfectly appropriate. But I do want to zero in on one part of paragraph 5. It's the singing. And I want to emphasize something. Singing is an essential element of biblical worship. I remember many years ago now, and you know how chronologically challenged I am, but it was more than 10 years ago. I was talking to a dear brother, and he was frustrated by some of the discussions that were going on in the church about music. What's appropriate? What isn't appropriate? What kind of song should we sing? What kind of hymn should we sing? What kind of should we sing psalms, not sing songs? Should there be musical instruments? He was so frustrated. He said, you know what? I'm tempted to just stop singing. That's not an option. Singing in worship is a non-negotiable. Now, I know some of you love to sing, but I wonder if we realize just how important it is to God. If you'll allow me to be so bold, God loves music, and He loves singing. We know that because He surrounds Himself with it. When He created the world, we're told in Job 38:7 that the angels were singing about it. When His Son was about to be born, an entire angelic choir exploded in the skies, singing what? We know this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's well pleased. And in the book of Revelation, what does it tell us that the angels are constantly doing around the throne of God? They're singing. God loves music, and He desires for worship to be an important part of the way He's praised. Worship music. But one of the things that's truly mind-boggling is that Yahweh sings. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3. It's about three quarters of the way from the front of your Bible. If you see Micah or Habakkuk, Turn forward a few pages. If you open to Haggai, turn backwards. Zephaniah 3. It's probably that part of your Bible that's still got a lot of gold on the edge of it. Zephaniah 3. The prophets prophesied that a great judgment's going to take place, but promises that there'll be a remnant saved by grace, and that's going to be followed by a time of just incredible joy. Look there at Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Then skip down to verse 17. The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is a vivid picture of Yahweh, the true King of Israel, rejoicing over His church, quieting them with His love, and rejoicing over His bride with singing. And the mind and imagination can't really do that justice, can it? The King of Kings singing over His church. But it sure helps us understand why singing is a response to God in our worship, and why it's an essential element of our worship. The King of Kings singing over His church. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to encounter something in our study of David's life that we all know of David, but we haven't yet considered in our study. And that is, he's a singing king. He's a singing king. For now, let's praise the Lord, standing to sing number 214. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Second Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopied around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we've learned about these last four chapters of 2 Samuel, and this is important for us to be reminded of, is these chapters aren't chronologically arranged. Instead, they follow a carefully constructed literary pattern. They're chiastically arranged, and we talked a little bit about that last week. And the purpose these chapters serve is to give us some kingdom highlights from David's rule and reign over Israel. It's as if the Holy Spirit has given us these little representative snippets to be memory enhancements, to make sure that having studied the life of David, we're careful not to forget these things. And particularly, they tell us some important things about the kind of king that God's people truly need. So you'll remember the first part of chapter 21 taught us that God's people need a king who can deal with the inescapable justice of God. And you may remember David sought to do that in a commendable way. But ultimately we learned only David's greater son, only King Jesus, could deal with God's justice fully on our behalf. Last week, we learned that David's reign was characterized by an ongoing willingness to fight God's and Israel's enemies. And during David's time, that was chiefly the Philistines. And again, the only one that can fully and finally defeat God's enemies and ours is King Jesus. And our text for this week, and probably two more weeks due to the length of the passage, will provide us another snippet from David's reign to help us remember David rightly. We can't think of David and miss that this was a king dedicated to singing and praising God. And this is an important part of his life, and we really haven't had an occasion to examine that yet. To this point, our focus has been on his history, at looking at David's story, of his storied life, of all his ups and all his downs, from the days of his youth when he fought Goliath to the days of his old age when he could no longer fight at that level and was forced by his own men to permanently put down the sword. At times, he's demonstrated a remarkable devotion and godliness. And at other times, he's demonstrated that he needs a Savior for his sin every bit as much as you and I do. And of course, that ought not to be a surprise. But you can't understand David's life, his reign, his ministry. You can't really understand who he is unless you remember that he's a king that sings and praises God. When we get to chapter 23, he's going to be described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's because he wrote at least 75 of the Psalms. So one of the reasons we have 2 Samuel 22 is to remind us how central this was to David's kingly rule. He was a song-writing king who sang and praised God. Now, if this particular song sounds familiar to you, it's because it's nearly identical to Psalm 18. There are a few slight variations, but they're rather minor. And this would indicate, at least to me, that this was a song that David sang frequently. And what we have in 2 Samuel 22 is sort of his personalized version of it. And then he likely tweaked this a bit, cleaned it up a bit, before he presented it to the chief musician to be part of the Psalter so that all of God's people could sing it. So I'm of the mindset that 2 Samuel 22 is the older text, older than Psalm 18. But this still invites a very interesting question. When did David write this song? And that's what verse 1 sort of tells us, sort of. Look there at it. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, a number, probably at least half, of really solid Bible commentators think David wrote this near the end of his life. Because it says here, and also in Psalm 18, of course, that David was delivered from all his enemies. And since some enemies, like the Ammonites, were a constant thorn in David's side right up to the end of his reign, it points to this having been written at a later date in his life. And that's a legitimate point of view and a legitimate way to understand the text. But I do tend to think it's referring to his earlier life. Sometime after he established Jerusalem as a capital city and it brought the ark to Jerusalem and the Lord formally covenanted with them. I say that because at that point David had subdued the Philistines. And they were Israel's main enemy while he was king. And in 2 Samuel 7, immediately before Yahweh covenanted with David, we read these words in 2 Samuel 7:1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And that's the same language as our heading in 2 Samuel 22. So I tend to think it's earlier in his life. And another reason I believe it was earlier in his life is for somewhat of a subjective reason. This sounds more like a youthful David. It sounds like David before Bathsheba. Now there's something else we need to know about this song. And it's this. This is a messianic song, which means it quite specifically and distinctly points forward to Christ. And there are basically two ways. There are basically two ways you can identify a messianic psalm. One is when the language is so grandiose, so spectacular, so expansive that it depicts the king or the kingdom in such glorious language that it simply can't be about the earthly author, not even David. A second way to identify a messianic psalm, and this is a sure way, is when one of the New Testament authors quotes the psalm and ascribes it to Jesus. So I want to give you an example, something of a test case to help sharpen our interpretive skills. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And I want to skip down to verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. This is David writing. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now there's a bit of a problem with this, isn't there? David died. And you can be quite sure his body decomposed just like any other body. But he was writing prophetically about the coming of Christ. And here's how we know. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, Peter's preaching here. And in verses 25 through 28, he essentially reads his sermon text. a part of Psalm 16. And having read his sermon text in verse 29, Peter begins to preach it. So look there at verse 29. Peter is preaching at this point, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." You see, David is writing there about himself in Psalm 16, but Peter says it was prophetically about Christ. Incidentally, I'm not going to go there, but if you skip down to verses 34 and 35, there Peter quotes Psalm 110 and similarly applies it to Jesus. And so 2 Samuel 22, our text, is also a messianic psalm. Some of the language in it simply transcends David. It's greater than David. And as we'll see near the end of the sermon this evening, part of verse 3 is quoted in Hebrews 2 and applied to Jesus. And in a future lesson, we're going to see that verse 49 is applied by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and made it very clear this is about Jesus. And so here's how we handle a messianic psalm. We first want to understand it as best we can in David's context, in the historical experience David would have known, because that matters. The Bible is historical. But because we know this is a messianic psalm, we also know that ultimately David is writing prophetically, looking forward to his greater son, the Lord Christ. So with that good bit of introduction out of the way, David begins this song of deliverance with so much adoration and praise that you get the sense he's sort of plumbing the depths of his expansive vocabulary to try to come up with appropriate ways to exalt in God's protection and care and provision for him. It's an absolute explosion of praise. Listen to verses 2 and 3. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Now, I'm going to briefly work through some of that language, but we mustn't miss the cumulative power of all this together. There are 9 names here that David ascribes to God to say, "Wow, my God is an awesome God." So let's look at these briefly. He's a rock. And the imagery of a rock points us to a couple things. First, a rock is something that provides protection and shade in a brutal desert climate. This isn't a pebble that's being spoken of here, but a massive rock, one of such a size that you could rest under it for protection. The prophet Isaiah uses this imagery in Isaiah 32:2 to describe the protection of a righteous king. And he says that his protection will be like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. By the way, some of you have probably heard the hymn, "Jesus is a rock in a weary land." And that's where it came from. That's the verse, at least. The second thing the imagery of a rock points to is a sure and immovable foundation. David spoke of this often. Consider how he wrote of this in Psalm 40, verse 2. "He," speaking of the Lord, "also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." And of course, the Lord Jesus would use similar language near the end of the Sermon on the Mount and explain that a person who builds their life on him and on his word is building their life on a solid rock. Well, after rock, David describes God as a fortress. That's the word Masada. Masada. I say that for my Israel travelers. And the idea here is it's a place where enemies can't reach you. David said God's his deliverer. And that actually means literally that God's the one who goes out for us. He goes out on our behalf to defend us. He's a shield. That is, he's like a protective armor. He's the horn of our salvation. And that language is always difficult to interpret in the Old Testament, but it usually means mighty strength, right? I like to watch predator videos on YouTube. And I recently was watching a video of a lion, probably a 400-pound lion, trying to take down a massive buffalo. And this buffalo caught that lion with one of his horns and flung that massive cat up in the air, spinning around like it was a rag doll. So the horn, it indicates strength and power. David said he's a stronghold, which means he's a high tower. If you're protected by Yahweh, you can't be reached. He's a refuge. He's a place of security where there's danger. And of course, he's a savior. He's a savior. Again, the language here is David piling one description upon another description upon another description to sort of express the sheer astonishment he has to in terms of God's protective power for him. And one of the things you mustn't miss is the constant use of first-person pronouns in those verses. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's the God of my strength. He's my stronghold. He's my refuge. He's my Savior. 11 times he uses a first-person pronoun. I was thinking this morning we learned about the three elements of saving faith, right? There's knowledge, there's assent, and there's trust. And David really indicates all three. He's got a great knowledge of who God is and God's attributes. They're all reflected in those names. He believes those things as true. Most important, he trusts in those things. He's placed his life in the hands and promises of his God. This is saving faith on display. He's not just saying, this is who God is, and this is what God's done. He's saying, this is who God is, this is what God's done, and he's done it for me. And if we don't get that, we have no understanding of true religion. David was personally trusting in the Lord, in Yahweh, to be Savior and to save him. Now, I'm not going to go any further, but you really could walk through all of those different descriptions of God and track out how they point to different attributes. And in the end, they all point marvelously to Jesus, our Savior, the one who saves us. And our application would be the same as David's. I'll trust my life to my rock, to my deliverer, to my Savior. Well, one of the things that's very well attested in God's Word is that the way you can identify a person who has saving faith, a person who's been regenerated, a person who's born again, one of the sure signs is that they pray, isn't it? And that's what David sings about in verse 4. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You know, having studied David's life, and particularly the last half of his life, it's easy to lose faith in him. He fell hard, and that fall broke him. But one of the things that we're meant to learn from this is that David never lost faith in Yahweh. He called on him. In his moments of distress, he was praying and depending on the Lord. And dear ones, even David praying and pleading with the Lord is a prophetic anticipation of Christ, because Christ, during his earthly ministry, was a preeminent man of prayer, wasn't he? Listen how the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Of course, now our ascended King is in heaven. He's still praying, but he's praying and interceding for us. Well, in verses 5 through 20, you get an intense poetic description of a God who will powerfully save his king. Excuse me. In verses 5 through 7, we initially find a lyrical description of the many dangers, toils, and snares that David faced. Listen again to this language. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry entered his ears. Now, this is extreme language David was using to give his perspective of the countless times his life was in grave danger. I mean, if you work through 1 Samuel 18 and 19, just those two chapters, because those are the only two chapters I worked through to do this, you find Saul tried to kill David at least 10 times in those two chapters. Three times he hurled a spear at him. Saul offered David Michal to be his wife, and he said, but the price for her will be 100 Philistine foreskins. What was the purpose? He wanted David to go out and fight the Philistines and get killed. Saul ordered Jonathan and his servants to kill him, and it goes on and on and on. So you can understand why he would speak of waves of death, the sorrows of Sheol, the snares of death. Before Saul died, David's adult life was lived under the threat of death. Back in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, David was pouring out his heart to his dear friend Jonathan, and he said, there's just but a step between me and death. But our text tells us David cried out, and the Lord heard him from his holy temple. And then in verses 8 through 20, David is painting a poetic, somewhat apocalyptic picture of how David delivered him. I'm going to just reread these verses. Just try to take in the language. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Wow. There's language here I don't understand. Dr. Ralph Davis, who I've quoted quite often in his study, made a really profound observation. Those verses are made up of 209 English words and 105 Hebrew words. And David could have just as well have written, Yahweh intervened on my behalf. That's a summary. But he didn't. Why? On one level, the intention behind the language that David uses, with all of its vividness and unique descriptions, is to show us clearly that David knew without a doubt his many deliverances were acts of God's mighty power. Now, we still have something of a problem with this, don't we? When did David experience those things? You know, we first encountered David back in 1 Samuel 16, and I looked on my calendar. That was almost exactly 2 years ago. In the last 2 years, we've sort of turned David's life upside down. And you remember any of those things happening to him? Not really. If you're careful, you can place some of that language in the events of the Exodus, right? At Mount Sinai, thunder, shaking ground, lightning, the sea parting. You can find some of this language in Joshua. You can find some of it in Judges. And perhaps it's very conceivable that David was borrowing the imagery of what God had done to help poetically express God's delivering power in his life. That's probably a part of it. But these weren't things David endured. It seems far more likely that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing prophetically about the Lord Jesus, just as he did in Psalm 16. And this language actually fits the Lord Jesus much better. Even if you go back as far as verses 5 and 6, doesn't this sound more like something Christ endured? The waves of death surrounded me. The sorrows of Sheol, of the grave, they encompassed me. You see, David did live under the threat of death. But the reason Jesus was born was to die, and to die for our sin. Jesus not only lived under the threat or anticipation of death, he died. He went to the grave. And the spectacular imagery of these verses are much more in line with our Lord's crucifixion and death and resurrection. For example, look there at verse 10. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. In verse 12, he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Doesn't this at least conjure the image of those terrible 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. when darkness covered the earth and Jesus hung on the cross at Golgotha and atoned for sinners? Again, let your eyes look back to verse 7, where David writes, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God." And on the cross, in the midst of his distress, didn't Jesus cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 8 tells us, "The earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken." Again, as far as we know, David never experienced an earthquake. But when Jesus died, according to Matthew 27, the veil of the temple was torn and the earth quaked and rocks were split. Or look there at verses 17 and 18. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me." Doesn't this better fit Jesus describing the deliverance of his Father, drawing him up from the graves? Because many waters is a place of doom for Hebrews. And of course, the Lord delivered Jesus from the strong enemies of death and demonic forces. In verse 20, it speaks of deliverance. The only deliverance that matters the most, which was accomplished in Christ's resurrection. He also has brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. This language, like most poetic language, is meant to be figurative. It's literally true, but it's not meant to be read literally. And this whole scene, what David's describing, it transcends David, doesn't it? In fact, it transcends anyone who's ever lived except David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Well, as I said, these last four chapters in 2 Samuel are here to give us snippets of David's reign, little parts of it that are supposed to sort of hang on hangers in our minds so we don't forget them. And they show us the kind of king that God's people need. David was a king who sings praises and led God's people in singing. And we need a better king who can actually open heaven for us and lead us in heaven to worship our great God and to sing praises to our great God. And only Jesus can do that. Remember I said this is a messianic song? So let's close with this. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, I want to pick up at verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, and this is speaking of Jesus, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You see that in verse 12? Now this is a quote from Psalm 22, and we know this is about Jesus. So you know what this is a picture of? This is the Lord Jesus in heavenly worship, leading God's people in singing to our Heavenly Father. Right? It's from Psalm 22. And then look at the next verse, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Those verses are only found two places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 8 and in 2 Samuel 22, 3. So this is a picture of the King of Kings who sings and leads God's people to sing. This is the king we need, even a singing king, King Jesus. Amen. I'll give you a minute to ask any questions you might have. That's a lot of information we just covered there, I know, but if I can clear anything up or make something a little foggier.
You see the first person language, it can be considered as a collective first. first person because Israel is sinning.
Yeah, yeah.
And so some of that imagery doesn't apply directly to David.
Yeah.
Israel's experience apart from them.
Yeah. What Chris was saying is often when you're reading a psalm and you find the first person pronouns, it does reflect to the corporate body. But I would say, I think that's one of the things that makes 2 Samuel 22 distinct. I think this was like his private rendition of the psalm, which explains some of the tweaks and cleanups he does when he presents Psalm 18 to the chief musician. So, yeah. Any other?
Kind of a technical question. Acts 2:30, the text that we read, the verse says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that David, that God had sworn to him an oath, etc." We always think of David as the king.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first I've really noticed that.
Yeah, you know what? Often the kings, it's not uncommon to find them as a prophet. Abraham was a prophet, as spoken of as a prophet. Clearly Moses was a prophet, but also functioned as a judge and a king. So you do see some overlap. He is the prototypical king, and Moses is the prototypical prophet, and Aaron the prototypical priest. But there's often some overlap. But yeah, the point he was making by prophet is that he was clearly not speaking about himself. We don't know just how much David knew. In other words, we don't know the details that he had, but clearly it was something. He knew that something greater was coming because he was trusting the promises that God had made to him in the covenant of 2 Samuel 7. So, yeah.
You mentioned, I want to make sure I got this right, that if a psalm is quoted in the New Testament, is it always considered messianic psalm then, or did I miss
it? I'm not sure how maybe I misworded it, but let me say it this way for clarity. If a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, particularly a psalm, and ascribes it to Jesus, then it's a messianic psalm for sure. So, and again, you have Hebrews 2 that does that, and Romans 15:9, Paul is also going to quote 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18, and specifically says this is Jesus, right? Now, it's just like Psalm 22, right? How does Psalm 22 begin? No, Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, so who's that ultimately talking about? The one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Any other questions, comments?
I just thought of this. It looks like we got a chapter break coming up. And it's kind of right in the middle of the whole passage there. It doesn't seem like it fits, but you'll probably cover that.
Oh, chapter 23?
Yeah.
Actually, it's because the reason there's a chapter break between 22 and 23 is because the end of chapter 22 is basically the end of Psalm 18. And when you get to chapter 23, it distinguishes this last part. These are the last words of David. So, I have to tell you that one of the things that just marvel at, and is the whole idea of Yahweh singing over us and the Lord leading us in singing. That just, I know I've mentioned that before, but that just always blows my mind in some special way, you know. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for King David. And we thank you, Lord, for his life. We thank you for the covenant you made with him. We thank you that it's through those promises that our great King came, the King of Kings, the King who saved us and delivered us and grants us the surety for everlasting life. And we pray that thinking on that great King, we would be comforted as we leave here this evening and even in this coming week. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.